change of seasons, sinus issues, and I hope that's not too distracting this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to go ahead and invite you to open up with me in the New Testament to the tiny little epistle of 1 Peter. If you don't know how to find that, the best way to do that might be to just utilize your table of contents. There's no shame in that. Or you can start at the back of the book of Revelation and keep working towards the left, where you're going to find that small little book. Thank you, Andy. We're going to be in 1 Peter for the next several weeks, and I'm excited about that. You know, it just didn't make sense to Jill. All she ever wanted was a stable home. A product of a broken home herself, she knew what it was to feel the tug between two parents who both loved her. It's just they didn't seem to love each other anymore. So her dreams had come true when she married Carl. Two children, and 6 years later, she found herself confused, frightened, angry, and a host of other emotions. For the reasons she couldn't quite understand, her marriage had just sort of dissolved. Without warning, without any obvious cause, it just was over. And Jill struggled to understand her emotions, which could be best summed up in one word: hopeless. Ben knew that it wasn't right. He was absolutely the most qualified person for the new management position. And he knew exactly why he wasn't getting it. He had questioned the morally loose tactics of some of the others in the company. He didn't believe in padding expense accounts or so-called creative math. He was most frustrated because he hadn't even overtly spoken out against the antics. He had just sort of avoided the people that were doing it and asked a question or two, and most notably just didn't approve of it. But it was clear he was on the outside and the promotion would never be his. And he found himself without hope. Betty felt so lonely. Widowed for 5 years, she couldn't quite find a new rhythm. People said time would heal the hole in her heart. She didn't know how much more time she had to offer their theory. She was just frankly at the end of her own emotional rope. The people she loved most were gone. They had moved off to new lives and new states, and others were buried in a cemetery somewhere. More and more, this world didn't feel like it was her home. She knew there was more, and with each passing day, she was convinced the great beyond would be better than the empty here and now. Jill, Ben, and Betty are characters I invented, but their stories, even though they're fictional, are very real. They're lived out around us, and dare I say it, within us. We live in a world where we struggle to have hope. We live in hard times, friends. Even basic things in our culture, like the definition of what is marriage, are being redefined and reimagined. Our government is a hot mess. We're all weary of the political battles. Our relationships seem to be extremely fragile. Our checkbooks are thin, and most egregious of all, our souls are empty. And we need hope. We absolutely need hope. And so today we launch into a new sermon series, Hope in Hard Times. For the next several weeks, we're going to journey through this tiny epistle of 1 Peter. You know, this brief letter to a regional church is more contemporary than you can imagine. It speaks to a people who feel like strangers in a foreign world. It encourages people on the verge of unimaginable suffering and adversity. And it rings throughout with a living hope. A hope that I pray that through this journey will begin to permeate our souls. A hope that will quicken dead things within us. A hope that will find its foundation in rich theological truths. A hope that will shake us awake, friend. You need this study. I need this study. I think our world needs this study. So are we ready? Let's dive in this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1 and find hope in hard times. If you're in 1 Peter, just say word. Read with me. We're going to read the first five verses this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and of the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we're going to pause there this morning and just bite off these first few verses because I want to take some time to give us a little bit of an overview, a little bit of a prolegomena, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter. Let's look briefly at an overview of the entire book so you can get excited about where we're going. I believe that there are three primary themes that sort of weave their way through this book. And they speak to us, and you're going to see how contemporary they are. The first is the theme that this world is not my home. Over and over again, we're going to see that we're strangers in this life. We live and we dwell here, but this world's not our home. See, we were born into this world, but if you're a Christian, you have since been adopted into God's family. And so while this world is not your, what was maybe once at home, your home, and you felt very at home here, now your family ties are sort of realigned. Now your primary focus and your primary loves are not rooted in the things of this earth, but they're rooted in the kingdom of God. And our citizenship has been transferred, and we're citizens in God's kingdom. According to Peter, when we think about how amazing eternal life is, it enables us to endure whatever can come our way. So the first theme is this world is not my home. The second theme that we're going to see over and over and over again is that God uses adversity to strengthen my faith. You know, at least 15 different times in this tiny little book with five small chapters, suffering is brought up. He actually uses eight different words to communicate the suffering that the believers are going through. Now, at the time of Peter's writing, the church is just a couple of years away from the reign of Emperor Nero. We'll talk more about him in a little bit. But this guy was wicked, and he was evil, and he was cruel. He actually instituted government-sanctioned persecution of believers. And Peter is ultimately going to die as a result of Nero's persecution. So we're going to see this theme that God uses adversity to strengthen my faith. And I want you to think about how that applies to your own life for a second. Wow, we know what that means. And then third, we're going to see this theme that the end is near. And he talks about that because he's anticipating the day of the Lord. In other words, the return of the Lord. And because the end is near, Peter is admonished. He has admonished his leaders, and by proxy, he is admonishing us to be intentional about how we live. That the way we live in this life will echo in the life that's yet to come. And what a humbling thought that is. So these three themes are going to be prominent throughout the book. We're going to see them pop up over and over and over again. And each time, they're going to smile and they're going to whisper at you. Say, well, I don't see that. What are they going to say? You're going to hear things like, this world may be hard, but it's not your home. There's something better coming. You're going to hear things like, you know what? This suffering may be intense, but it's not meaningless. God has a purpose in it for his kingdom and for you. You're gonna hear things like, there is an end to all of this, and ultimately we can trust that God wins, that he is the champion of all. So live faithfully now. And these truths are gonna embolden us to live for our great God. So as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, there are a couple of contextual considerations I want to take into account before we really dive into the meat today. The first is, let's consider the author. We see that right there in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. A very brief description of who he is. We know so much more about Simon Peter and who he is. Let me share with you seven things. First of all, we know that Peter was a fisherman. And I just want to say to you fellas, I'm proud of you for not being fishing today, right? It's a beautiful day outside, and maybe some of you ladies might have even been tempted to go dig up some worms and to go fishing, right? But you're not, you're here. Well, Peter was a commercial fisherman. You might say a humble fisherman. He was introduced to Jesus by his fisherman brother Andrew, and when he thought things were over, in other words, that Jesus was dead and that everything was empty, in John chapter 20 and verse 3, he says, I'm going fishing. In other words, he's going back to the life that he understood before. But Jesus took this humble fisher and he turned him into a fisher of men. Second, we see that Peter is a disciple. Now, you might be able to argue that he was a leader of the disciples, not just a disciple, but a leader of the disciples. One person said, Peter was at minimum the most outspoken among the 12 disciples. At most, he was their spokesman and in some sense, their leader. Now, for 3 years, he followed Jesus around. He had seen Jesus heal people. He had heard Jesus teach. He had experienced all the things that Jesus had, and he had learned from him. And interestingly enough, in the book of 1 Peter, we don't get that eyewitness account. You know, you kind of would anticipate that. Here he is, he's writing to the church. Tell us all the things that you saw and you directly experienced under Jesus' leadership. Now, it's not that Peter didn't sort of record those things. If you want to find those, I believe you can find those in the Gospel of Mark. Because Mark was Peter's lieutenant, and he writes from the perspective of all the things that Peter had experienced. But in this particular letter, Peter is writing a collection of wisdom so the church can understand how to live and have hope in hard times. Third, I would remind you about Simon Peter that it was he who first declared Jesus as Lord. You remember Peter saying, hey, who do people say I am? And he gets all these answers. Well, some say you're this prophet, some say you're that prophet. Well, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who speaks up first, as often is the case. And in Matthew 16, 16, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what's great about that? His confession can be your confession. He says, Jesus, I know who you are, and you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the long-awaited one, you're the Son of the living God. And you know, that thing that he confessed, you can confess too. You just need to consider who Jesus was and consider the truth of the Bible, and in turn, consider who you are and consider the brokenness and the emptiness of your own soul. And might it be true that hope can be found in Jesus Christ? And I would submit to you that it is indeed true, friend. So Peter declared Jesus as Lord, but boy, it wasn't always that positive for him. I'll remind you, fourth of all, that Peter denied Christ. No, it was Peter who spoke those rash words of rebuke to Jesus after Jesus had said, look, I'm going to Jerusalem where I'm going to be crucified. And this is what he said in Matthew 26, 22. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever corrected Jesus on what he was trying to do? Don't look at me so spiritual. We do it all the time. When we want to be the boss of our life, and we just kind of say, this is not the way we're going to go, Jesus. And Peter did that. Peter later vowed that he would never deny Jesus, but he did on three different occasions. And then he heard that cock crow. Broken and distraught, he ran away, weeping over his failure. You can find that account in John chapter 21. Jesus restored Peter. I love this. He came to Peter later on. He asked him, did he love him? Peter, do you love me? And each time he said, yes, yes, I do love you. Jesus essentially charged him to do the same thing, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. You know what I love about 1 Peter? This is him feeding God's sheep. Peter is living it out. I love that. Sixth, I would say, or fifth, I would say that I would remind you that Peter preached at Pentecost. Peter proclaimed Jesus' resurrection on the crowded streets of Jerusalem. The city was overflowing. It was the Feast of Pentecost. And he proclaimed the resurrected Lord. And you know, my first sermon, I have a tape of it somewhere. You remember those old cassette tapes? I've got one somewhere. You know, my first sermon, I'd worked forever on it, and my pastor was kind enough to let me preach on a Sunday night. And I said everything I needed to say and everything that I had thought of saying in about 7 minutes. I know some of you guys are right now thinking, that's impossible. I did it in about 7 minutes. And I realized I'd only talked for about 7 minutes, so I did what any inexperienced young preacher boy would do. I just started back at the beginning and kind of said it all again. I worked that 7-minute sermon into about a 14-minute message, and it was probably about as good as you're thinking it was, right? Well, you know, Simon Peter, he preached on that first time at Pentecost, and by the grace of God and through the movement of the Holy Spirit, literally thousands came to Christ. And the church was inaugurated, and it became the church triumphant that day. And it seems that every time he preaches after that, the church is exploding with additional disciples. We see that in Acts 4 and in Acts 5. Every time he preaches, this massive movement of God happens. Great preacher. Sixth, we see that Peter is writing this letter from Rome. Now, we don't see this in chapter 1, verse 1, where we're at, but if chapter 5 and verse 13, he talks about writing from Babylon, which was a common descriptor that the Christians used in that period of time to refer to Rome. 1 Peter 5:13 says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And we have strong reasons historically to believe that Peter actually traveled to Rome and that he actually died in Rome. And I've got to say, the fact that Peter is writing from Rome to me is a beautiful thought. This is the same Peter who had been called to minister to Cornelius and was the first one to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. But he had to be specially called to do that because he was kind of entrenched in his own Jewish way of thinking. This is the same Peter that had a disagreement with the Apostle Paul because he was showing favoritism to the Jews over the Gentiles. And now this same Peter is living in Rome, whether he's in prison or not, we're not really sure. He's living in Rome where he's ministering to the church in Rome and he's writing a letter to the people all throughout Asia Minor. It's a beautiful thought. And then seventh, I want to say, submit to you, we can know about Peter that he is martyred in or around 64 AD. Tradition holds that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't deem it worthy to die in the same exact manner of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And during the reign of Nero, the ruthless emperor of Rome who fiddled while Rome burned, that's kind of what the legend says, he fiddled while Rome burned under a fire that he most likely set himself at his command so that he could blame it on the Christians because he didn't know what to do with them because they wouldn't declare him Lord. This wicked and evil man is the one that ultimately gives the command that brings Peter's life to an end. Now, what's funny is I've already said a whole lot more about Simon Peter than he says about himself. His words are simple. Peter, an apostle of Christ. He's more interested in getting down to the point and speaking hope to believers than he is in discussing his own resume. But I think that it is significant that a book of hope in hard times is written by a guy who at times denied Jesus, seemed to fail repeatedly, stuck his foot in his mouth often, and later died for his faith. You see, if you want to talk to me about hope in hard times from your ivory tower where you never have any difficulty, I don't know that that actually rings authentic to me. But Simon Peter is writing from the place of experience. And his words have a gravity to me. He has needed hope. He has discovered hope. And now he extends hope. So we looked at the author. Next, let's look at the audience, these elect exiles. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And then he goes on into this wonderful Trinitarian greeting. Wayne Grudem says that elect exiles is a two-word sermon. I agree with him. First, let's note a couple of things. First of all, these are believers who are in modern-day Turkey. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are all descriptors of kind of a region. It's a large area. It's roughly 750,000 square miles. If you were to take the United States map and take Texas all the way over to California, the Southwest, that's kind of the region, the size of the region to which Peter is writing. And unlike Paul, who sometimes would write to the church at Galatia or the church at Ephesus, Peter is writing a letter that's more general in nature. It would be circular and it would be passed around. And that was his intent. Sometimes that's called an occasional epistle. And this occasional epistle is making its way around to these Gentile people. Second, we see that the audience is a people experiencing sufferings. The fact is made clear throughout 1 Peter. As I previously mentioned, suffering is a prominent theme in this book. The term exiles helps us to understand that a little bit. He's not saying exiles in the sense that they were forced to leave their homeland. He's saying exiles in the sense that they just don't fit in this world anymore. Their Christian conviction has so separated them from the culture. God had chosen them, and more on that in just a second, but I know you can't wait as we're going to talk about election, but he had chosen them, and they were his. Now, this is kind of like being a transplant. You know, back in 1972, my mother-in-law married my father-in-law, and she moved about 50 miles from Pensacola, Florida, to Brewton, Alabama. And if you look up Brewton, Alabama on the map, you'd need a magnifying glass to find it. It's a tiny little dot. But I mean, it's a deep, deep southern town. I first met her in 1993. And it was clear to me that she still thought of herself, and to some extent, other people thought of her as kind of an outsider. Now, get that. She had moved 50 miles, and she had been there since about 1972, 1973, so she'd been there 20 years. Had worked in the community, grocery shopped in the community, lived there. But you know, there's this sense in some communities, I don't think our community is as bad about this, I think in large part it's the influence of Fort Knox, because we're used to people coming in and coming out. But there are some communities that you could live in and you could move there, but if you weren't born there, you're kind of always an outsider. It's particularly that way, I think, kind of in the deep south. And I'll tell you that that's kind of the feeling that he's combating here. This feeling that, yes, you've lived there. Yes, you've done your life there. But ultimately, you kind of just don't belong there. Now, note the Trinitarian way that Peter speaks of these people. This is so good. And we're starting to get into the meat of it now, so wake up. He says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So we have a Trinitarian statement here. We've got the Father, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got the Son. Peter's speaking of him. What is he saying? He says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the word elect appears 22 times in the New Testament. And it always refers to persons chosen by God from a group of others who are not chosen and chosen for inclusion among God's people as recipients of great privilege and blessing. This is a tricky topic. In fact, we've got people in our church that would understand this doctrine in different ways. Now, they understand this. I hope that neither side denies the doctrine because it's clearly in the Bible, but they might understand it in different ways. You may not understand it the way I do today, and that's okay. I'll still be your friend. I'm not going to stop loving you over that. But my hope is that we'll just allow the Word of God to speak to us. What does the Word of God say, and how does that inform our thinking rather than allow our thinking to inform the Word of God? And so as he's talking about this, we can clearly see that they have been invited into this group called God's special people. They are elect. They are chosen. You know, the foreknowledge of God just doesn't refer, as I often thought in my younger life, that God, who infinitely knew everything, looked down the corridors of time and he elected people based upon decisions that those people would make based upon their own meritorious free will. The doctrine of foreknowledge is much more rich than that. Foreknowledge doesn't just refer to God's supreme knowledge, but it also refers to knowing what he will do in advance. And what a precious doctrine it is. One person says it reminds them that God has known them personally with a deep fatherly love and has known where he will place them, how they will live, and what varieties of sadnesses they will face. And therefore, he will provide the right resources for them. We're going to see that as we go, that God chose not based upon any merit within any individual, but rather he chose based upon the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at what he did through the Father, what did he do? He foreknew them in their salvation. We'll talk more about that in a second. Secondly, we see that they're sanctified by the Spirit. Now, sanctified usually refers to the work that God is doing in our lives as he molds us into the image of Christ. In other words, we are justified in the past. We were saved. We're being sanctified. We're being saved. We shall be glorified. We will ultimately be saved. But we need to be cautious here, because sanctification does not always refer to the present tense work of salvation. In fact, another example of where it does not is 1 Corinthians 6:11. Where Paul writes, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So what is he saying? The washing, the sanctification, and the justification, they're all one act. We know at times he talks about them in different acts. But I believe that this is one of those times, based upon what he's saying the Spirit does, the Son does, and the Father does, that he's talking about how this sanctification is the setting apart unto salvation, not the molding into the image. He's saying that you've been sanctified. In other words, you have been set apart to be God's people. He has chosen you unto himself. They were also, we see, they were saved for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The language harkens back to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. There are only three times in the Old Testament where we're told that people are sprinkled with blood, and this is one of them. At the base of Mount Sinai, as Moses reads the word of God, they've already offered sacrifices. And as he reads the word of God, the mountain itself begins to shake. And God renews his covenant with Israel on that day. And so Moses takes the blood of the sacrifices and he sprinkles the people with it. The people have been sprinkled with the blood. And what is he saying? They've been included in the covenant. They belong to God. And this is what has happened to us. If you're a Christian, you have been sprinkled in the blood of Christ, and now we are God's covenant people. Foreknown by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled in blood by the Son. We have been saved. And here's where Peter starts. Which makes me ask, is that where you can start today? Have you indeed been saved? Have you come to a place where you've acknowledged your own sinfulness, where you've turned from your pride, where you've turned from your sin, and you've ran headlong to the cross of the Savior who paid the penalty for your sin? Have we been saved? It's interesting to me that in a book designed to encourage people in hard times, he starts with their salvation. That's the first thing. Because everything that he says will build from that foundation. Can I tell you this? People oftentimes come to me and for counseling, and boy, I must sound like an awful counselor. I'm not gifted like Steve Green or Shannon Brown or the other counselors we have in our church. Because honestly, I'm just like, well, let's open our Bibles. But people have to get tired of me saying that. And don't you have anything more clever to say than that? And friends, the truth is I really don't. And I'm not really apologetic for that. Because it's God's truth for us. And I can say this about those counselors, they do that too. They might have some other cool tricks and tips that I don't know about. But they point people to God's word. Because that's where we find what we need. And that's where healing begins. That's where hope can be found. And listen, if you're sitting in church because you think that hope can be found by being around good people, can I tell you that it won't work? If you're sitting here because you think your conscience can be appeased by being at church and being around good people, listen, that's not enough. You need a relationship with Jesus Christ. So, what does he want us to do? I think I can sum it up in one word. Well, first of all, let me say this. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's just kind of saying hello in apostle language. But then in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. I've talked about how you've been saved. This is who I'm writing to. Now, friend, just praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not blessed, God, you just stand there while I bless you, okay? I'm the one who's, listen, I'm not in a position in that sense to bless God. The only position I'm in is to receive the blessing of God. So why does he use this language? Why do the psalmist use this language? Why does Matt Redman in his song, Blessed Be Your Name, use that language? Because in a sense, when we are blessing God, what we're doing is we are recognizing that God is the originator, the author, and the purveyor of all blessedness. God, blessed be your name. Anything good comes from you. So why should we praise God? He gives us four reasons. Actually, there are more. If you look in verses 3 through 12 in the Greek, it's actually one sentence. I'm cutting off at verse 5. You're welcome. So look at what he says. He gives. I want to highlight four reasons. To me, it's very clear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So praise God because he has caused us to be born again. And that's a good reason to praise God. No, I want you to notice the tense of the verbs here and the passivity that is on the part of the recipients. He's talking to Christians. He doesn't say, well, according to his great mercy, he has allowed you to be born again. The words are stronger than that. He has caused you to be born again. There's a passivity on our part. We are recipients of the action. God has caused us to be born again. R.C. Sproul writes, we are passive in our rebirth in the same way that we were passive in our natural birth. Consider what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says. Paul writes, he says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through the gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the same sense of passivity there. Don't avoid the issues of election because they are hard. Listen, you can disagree. That's okay. It really is. Just let the scriptures speak. But one thing I won't allow you to do, if it's okay with you, is I won't allow you to ignore it. You can disagree, but you can't ignore it because it's there. R.C. Sproul says, Christians who seek to be biblical in their thinking must have a doctrine of election and predestination. These concepts were not invented by Augustine in his debate with Pelagius, or by Luther in his debate with Erasmus, or by Calvin in his debate with Pigius, or by Edwards in his debate with Chubb. These concepts of election and predestination are found in the text of Scripture. And here's the thing, I want you to hear this well. It's not there to frustrate you. In this context, it's there to comfort you. It's intended to be a source of hope, of comfort. I received an email this week, and I'm not going to publicly cite the person. I did ask them, could I use it? And they told me I could. But man, it went right along with this. They sent in a fantastic email. It had a suggestion for a topic that we're going to cover in the future on Lunch with Crossroads. You should tune in at noon on Thursdays. But the email read in part, and I quote, "I personally have dealt with the issue of finding God's will. I personally have dealt with the issue wondering if we are just a pawn in a game called life with little or no control over what God has destined for us since birth, or if we have the ability to make decisions in our life without fear of it not being what God wants for us. How much control do we really have in what happens in our life, i.e. free will versus fate? What if we make wrong decisions? I think many people in this world struggle with fear, struggle with disappointment, and the possibility of disappointing God. I am definitely one of those people." End quote. There's a transparency and an honesty there that I so deeply admire. It's expressing really the tension of the matter. Are we lemmings that are sort of carted along in life from one thing to another? Are we kind of spiritual robots? Well, we see very clearly here that when it comes to our salvation in this sentence, that there's a supremacy to the activity of God. We want to affirm that. But in faithfulness to the text, let me skip ahead a little bit to verse 5. We're down in verse 5. He says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation." So on one end, he is firstly and rightly demonstrating that our salvation is built upon the activity of God. But then on the other hand, he is also affirming that we are to be people of faith. There's a compatibilism here that exists. God works, and as he works, he gifts us with faith, but our decisions are real decisions. They're real decisions that we make, and when we make them right, it's a demonstration of the beautiful grace of God. We're going to talk more about that as we go through the book a little bit. But for this morning, let me just say we ought to praise God because he has caused us to be born again. Secondly, we need to praise God because he has given us a living hope. Look again with me in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I don't understand how he's saying hope here. He's not saying hope like, man, I hope that lunch is good today. Man, I hope Kentucky can win at least one football game this year, right? That's not the sense in which he's using hope here. I know when the Bible uses hope, it's not a vague wish. It is a certain expectation of a future event. Let me say that again. When the Bible uses the term hope, it's referring to a certain expectation of a future event. And he says, we've been called to a living hope. That word living is critical in what he has called us to. And that's our birthright. We don't just have hope, we have living hope. But why is it alive? Well, look at the text. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Church, understand this. There is a foundation to the hope we have, and that foundation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is writing to a people who are in the middle of persecution, and he tells them that God has given them a hope, and that hope is tied to the historical event when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. A dead man came back to life. And he proved that he was more than a man. He was God in the flesh. So praise God today because he has given us a living hope. Thirdly, I would tell you to praise God because he has given us an inheritance. Boy, I'm jacked up about this one. He says in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Check that out. Now, first of all, let me just suggest to you that an inheritance is a gift based upon relationship, not a wage for a performance. In other words, you have a relationship with the person, and so they deem you to be part of their trust, their will, and so you receive an inheritance. It's based upon the relationship, not based upon your meritorious service. But look at his description of that inheritance. I love this. It is imperishable. It will never die. It's undefiled. It will never be tainted. It is unfading. It'll never wear out. Now, some of us, the older we get and our bodies start wearing out, that means a whole lot more to us than it probably does to you 18-year-olds out there. But God has promised us an inheritance. And we ought to praise God for him for that. There's a fourth reason we should praise God. We should praise God because of his double preservation. Look here at what he says about this inheritance. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice what he says here. He says, it's being kept in heaven for you. Edmund Clowney says, we are under God's protective custody. I like that. So in other words, your inheritance is kept in heaven and it is secure. But now there's kind of remains dangling a question. Okay, my inheritance is secure, but what if I don't reach it? Well, he takes that off the table for us. Your inheritance is kept for you, in heaven for you, who by God, for who, that's you, by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. So there is a double protection. Your inheritance is protected, and you're protected. Have you ever tried to throw a surprise birthday party for somebody? Boy, it's an ordeal. It's an ordeal. Happy birthday to my sweet wife today. She just gave me the look of death. This is her bonus year. She thought she was 43 all year last year, and she turns 43 today. So it's just a bonus year, right? So when you throw a birthday party for somebody, there's kind of two parts that need to make a surprise birthday party work. First of all, somebody's got to prepare the party. I mean, it's got to be a party. Got to get everybody there. The food's got to be out. Everything, you know, the car's got to be parked around the corner. Lights got to be off so we can all jump out from behind and shout surprise and give you a heart attack, right? But then somebody's charged with the sneaky little job of getting them there, right? You got to get them there and so they can get there and the surprise can be authentic. Well, that's sort of an analogy that I think helps us to see how God has doubly protected us. He said, I will secure your inheritance. It is safe. It is there. I have prepared it. But I also will get you there. So God does both parts in that analogy. We're not kept by our strength. We are kept by his faithfulness. And that is such a truth. All right, so let's apply all of this. What does it mean? Well, it means a lot, and I hope you haven't missed it. But first of all, I want to say to you today, if you're here and you need hope, you're weighed down, and I think that's probably more of us than we want to admit. If you are weighed down, worship. Oh, he's writing to a weighed down people, people who are persecuted. Suffering is mentioned so many times. And what's the first thing he does? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings them to a place of worship. Listen, if you're weighed down, friend, the thing for you to do is not to focus on your problem, but it's to focus on the one who is the answer. Focus on the Lord. Fix your eyes upon him. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. Secondly, I would say to you today, in way of application, that sovereignty makes sense of our struggles. We've talked about how God is the initiator in our salvation. We've talked a little bit about what foreknowledge means. We're going to see that echoed over and over again in the book of 1 Peter, where he's making much of God. God is big, man is little. But understand this, sometimes that makes us feel small, but when it comes to your suffering, it gives your suffering purpose. There are people in our church right now that are going through really difficult things. You really kind of got a couple of choices. Number one, you can say, well, dang it. I wandered out there into that realm where God's not in control. God's just not in control. Well, certainly the Bible doesn't even have that realm. That's a figment of our imagination. Or you could say, well, God's in control of all things, but he's up in heaven, and frankly, he doesn't give a rip about me. He is just completely unloving and unkind. You can think that, but that's not really the picture we have in Scripture of the God of the Bible. He's closer than our next breath, and he loves deeply. He demonstrated his love for us and that he died for us on the cross of Calvary. And so we can kind of backtrack and we can come to that place, okay, I may not understand the end game, I may not see it perfectly, but by faith I can trust that through this painful thing that God has an ultimate purpose. Friends, can I tell you something? If you don't hear anything else, hear this today. God doesn't waste a single hurt in your life. He does not waste a single hurt in your life. And it's only against the backdrop of sovereignty, I feel, that our struggles begin to make sense. And then lastly, I want to tell you, look forward. Look forward, because your inheritance is certain. Again, this goes back to the idea of perspective. What does he say in verse 5? It's so good. He talks about how we are being saved by God's power. We are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last time. Look forward. There's a time coming. There's a time coming when we won't see through a glass dimly anymore. There's a time coming when the blinders will be pulled off our eyes. And the Christian hope is different than the world. This is why we can live sacrificially, because the world says, man, go for the gusto. Get all you can. You better squeeze every drop out of this life, because it's the only shot you got. And if you have to walk on other people to do that, then that's perfectly all right. You get yours. But for the Christian, we understand that our life here is only a foretaste. It's only a drop in the bucket towards eternity. And so we can live in a way that's sacrificial today. We can live in a way that loves others more than we love ourselves. We can live in a way with hearts that are serving, not seeking to be served. Look forward, because your inheritance is certain. So I want to speak to people who need hope. I want to speak to you a lot over the next few weeks. I want Peter to speak to you. Because the hope that you need is not so elusive that you cannot find it. Listen, it's not a magic bullet that'll make your problem go away. But it is a divine perspective that will make your problem fall into its place. And we can find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have hope today, you need to begin that journey towards hope by meeting Jesus. In a second, we're going to close with what we call an invitation. And that's because it's just an invitation to respond to the preaching and teaching of God's word. And I'm going to be here. We've got other elders that are available. And oftentimes people will come and they'll kneel at these altars just to pray, God, help me to discover the hope that you have for me, or other things that are going on in their lives. And this altar is open to you today. But maybe you need Jesus. Maybe you just need a friend to pray for you. Well, that's why we're here. It's interactive. And today we'll meet you at the point of your need if you'll take that first step. I want to invite you just to stand to your feet throughout this worship center. Our worship team is going to come and to find their place. They're going to lead us in a simple song of invitation today. You don't have to be. You don't have to be a hopeless wanderer, friend. You can find hope in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you. Lord, we come now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we just pray that you would help us. Help us to be transparent and honest with how we have tried to find hope in false things. Instead, Lord, would you let us have our minds informed by your truth? And allow us, Lord, to stand upon this theological foundation where we can find hope and joy. Lord, I pray for that man, that woman, that young person today who does not know you. God, I pray that today would be a time when they're saved. I pray for that person who is hopeless right now. Lord, today may their faith be sustained. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.